Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us understand it today. Amen. I've seen this film before. Do we have to watch it? I wonder if you ever said those sorts of words as you're flicking through the remote controls, trying to work out what to watch on TV. Or maybe when you're visiting a relative, you think to yourself, oh, I've heard this story before. I've heard this one before. As you sit listening to another story reminding you of some embarrassing moment from your childhood. Or maybe you're the one who shares those stories. I make no judgment. What do we want in those situations? Well, very often we want to avoid them, don't we? We don't want to keep watching the same film we've seen over and over again, unless it's a really, really good film. And even really, really good films, we don't want to watch them too often because then we get sick of them. Or maybe we're fairly sure we don't want to listen to that story from Auntie Ethel that she regales the whole room about from some embarrassing moment in our childhood. Well, you might be feeling similar feelings when you heard the Bible reading today in our service. You might be thinking, oh, I know this bit of the Bible. You might be wondering already, well, when this, I can't wait for the sermon to be over. I can just sit for the next 15, 20 minutes just thinking about Sunday lunch, thinking what I'm going to do this afternoon. And I can understand why you'd be thinking that, but let me encourage you to stay tuned in. For in this passage, we have a wonderful picture of Jesus as God's promised King come to do his work. This passage isn't really about palm leaf crosses. I wonder if you've ever seen those given out on Palm Sundays. Maybe you've made them in the past. And it's not really about a big street party, although that clearly seems to be something of what's going on. But in fact, it is all about the King. As I was telling the younger ones earlier on, it's all about the King. It is detailed and full to the brim with meaning about him and how we should respond to him. Well, this account of Palm Sunday comes from Mark's Gospel. And Mark's Gospel is the shortest of the four Gospels. And if you'd like to read Mark's Gospel, maybe you don't have a copy of your own, there are copies at the back you could pick up on the way out. These are eyewitness testimonies to Jesus. They are accounts of true and real events. It's just worth noting again and again that these aren't mythical constructions to entertain. They aren't made-up stories. They're not tall tales. Instead, they are eyewitness testimony that we, as listeners, as readers, are called to respond to. And interestingly, every one of the four gospel writers record the events of Palm Sunday. Clearly, they view this as a particularly important event that we need to listen to carefully. And as we look at these verses, the first thing I want us to see is that it is planned and prophesied. You'll see the outline of what I'm going to say printed in the order of service. So these events are planned and prophesied. I wonder if you're the sort of person who always has a plan. The sort of person who starts a holiday. I know some people have been on holiday recently. Maybe some of you are going on holiday soon. You're the sort of person who plans each day out. You've got a 10-day or 2-week or 7-day itinerary. And you've also got backup options should the weather be inclement. You know that I'll go there if it's nice and I'll go there if it's not nice. I'll do this activity if the weather's going to be bad. Or maybe you just do the same thing you're going to do anyway, but with a raincoat on. You know, we all make our decisions. I'd like to be that sort of person, the sort of person who's got everything organised, who's got a plan. But sadly, I rarely, if ever, pull off being that plan. I always start off with great ideas. I'd love to have it all planned out, everything sorted, but, you know, I try and fail. And what, of course, we need, isn't it, to get our plans to succeed, is to know all the details that we can never ordinarily know. To know every single detail so that our plans are perfect for the situation into which they're planning. But of course, we never know those things, do we? We never know all those details. But that is remarkably what we see in verses 1 to 6. Jesus has been on the road to Jerusalem and is now, verse 1, drawing near to Jerusalem. He comes to a place called the Mount of Olives. And it's worth noting that this is a ridge on the opposite, the eastern side of a valley called the Kidron Valley, which would have been on the eastern side of Jerusalem. So you've got this, which I think I'm doing it the wrong way around for you, sorry. If you go sort of Jerusalem here, you've got a valley here, and then you have the Mount of Olives here. So you've got a, I'm doing it backwards here, I hope that's making sense. So you've got Jerusalem, you've got the Kidron Valley, and then you have the Mount of Olives here. So this ridge it faces Jerusalem and the temple. So you stand on that ridge, Mount of Olives, you'd be looking across a valley to Jerusalem and to the Temple Mount, because it would have been that side of Jerusalem you'd be seeing. So Jerusalem, the city of God's king, is very much in sight. It is in vision. And as they reach this point, it's clear that what happens next, it is highly planned by Jesus. The events that are going to unfold aren't things that just happen. They don't just, you know, fall out by accident. Jesus is not improvising. This isn't jazz here. He is not improvising in any way, shape, or form. He has a plan, and he's working that plan out. And we see that plan in verses 2 and 3. He says this to his two of his disciples. Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. This is quite detailed, quite specific, isn't it? And it seems to be exactly what happens in verses 4 to 6. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. So what's going on here? Well, it seems to me to be a mix of advanced planning and divine foreknowledge. A mix of advanced planning and divine foreknowledge. The narrative seems to suggest, doesn't it, that Jesus in some way knew these people in the village that the two disciples go to. Otherwise, if the disciples had made this request to these people, they might well have told them to get on their bike. With what, Lord? Who are you talking about? They just said, get lost. You're not having our colt. But because the request is from the Lord, and they presumably know the Lord, they're happy to grant it. So there's a plan. But there's also uncanny knowledge of the details of the situation that could not be known otherwise. So Jesus has planned this. He's putting it all together so that the right components that he needs are brought together. But he also displays knowledge that is outside the ability of an ordinary man. Jesus has knowledge that only God himself would have. So Jesus is clearly wanting to make a statement. He's not going to wander into Jerusalem aimlessly, just like any other tourist. But the question we have to ask, though, is what is the statement? He's putting a plan together. This colt is being brought, but what's going on? What's he trying to communicate as he comes to Jerusalem? And that's what we might think if we saw somebody taking great pains to do something. I wonder if you've ever seen a child, or maybe a grown-up. I know it's more popular these days for grown-ups to do this, to build a Lego model. If you don't know what they're doing, you'll see this child with a pile of bricks or little small bits, and they're putting one on top of the other, and you're sitting there thinking, what are they making? What are they building? I can't, unless you've looked at the plan, you don't know. Because at that stage, it's hard to tell what's quite going on. But as they slowly work away, piecing it together with other pieces, we wonder, don't we? Why? What are you trying to do? What's going on here? And that's what we have as we work through this narrative. Jesus is putting things in place, and we're going to steadily understand it as we go through what is going on as the plan is brought forth. So let's ask ourselves again, what is Jesus doing here? What is the purpose of his actions? Well, that takes us to our second heading, that these events are promised and fulfilled. Promised and fulfilled. Well, some of you, most likely the grown-ups here, I doubt the young ones will be paying attention to this, will be aware that over the last month or so, there's been a lot of news coverage over one of our former prime ministers and his alleged aversion to the truth. I say alleged, I make no comment. He's been accused of misleading Parliament, which I'm sure we would all agree is a serious matter. And this, of course, is a wider problem in our politics and our national discourse, isn't it? Will people do as they have promised? Will they tell the truth? Will they keep their word? Or do we as voters need to listen to them somewhat incredulously, assessing which bits of what they just said actually might happen. We could apply that, of course, to all politicians. Not just blue ones, but red ones, yellow ones, and whatever colour their rosette might be. Well, in the midst of this shortfall in keeping one's promises, it's easy to approach all people with such cynicism, isn't it? We listen to our friends promising to, oh yes, let's meet up, that would be lovely, I'd love to meet up with you. We hear our children say, of course I've done my homework. Yes, 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 no, I'll go and do my homework right away. Or if we're children, we hear our parents say, yes, you can watch the TV, no problems when we get home, whatever you think. But we know the reality that maybe none of these things might happen. The friend might not call us up to organise a coffee date. The child might not go upstairs and do their homework. And the parent might decide when they get home, no, actually, TV is not for now. People often don't keep their promises. And it would be easy, therefore, to think that what God promises should be filtered through such a cynical prism. Because, of course, we should not expect God to keep his promises, because nobody really keeps their promises. But the Bible is very clear that we would be mistaken if we thought like that. Instead, the Bible, it is very clear that God is a God who keeps his promises. If he says it will happen, then it will happen. And the main example of such perfect fulfillment of promise is Jesus himself. And that's what we see here. In verses 7 to 8, we seem, I suppose, on first glance, to be mere details of the narrative, but they are in fact key for understanding what is going on here. Look at with me at verses 7 and 8 again. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. So Jesus is sitting on this cloak-strewn colt. And it's intended, I think, to be a subtle picture of God's king preparing to come to his people and his city. Many years before these events happened, the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament recounted these things in chapter 9 of his book. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Those words communicated many years before were coming true as Jesus climbed on that colt. As Jesus girded himself up and got on top of this cloak-strewn colt, we see the promised king. But as he comes as a very different sort of king than the world often has. He doesn't come on a mounted big horse. He doesn't come in a great chariot. He doesn't come with an incredibly impressive retinue and great finery. No, he comes in humility. He comes as a servant, ready to do God's will, bringing righteousness and salvation. This is the sort of king he is. Not maybe what God's people expected 2,000 years ago, and maybe not what we would expect today. But this image speaks to the sort of king that Jesus is. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, we read Jesus saying this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus comes as God's king, who comes to serve and to give himself for others. That's the sort of king that was promised by God in his word, and that's the sort of king that is being delivered in Jerusalem. A servant king. And the crowd seem to be recognizing that he's king in their actions in verse 8. They're covering his path as he goes his way. This again echoes the Old Testament. At the proclamation of the Old Testament king called Jehu, we hear this in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. "Then in haste every man took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" So using Old Testament imagery, these people are honouring the king. They're honouring the king. And we see then in these two verses a picture of promise and fulfillment. Of promise and fulfillment. Of God's promised king coming as was promised and God's people honouring him in Old Testament promised action. We saw that Jesus had a plan and knew remarkable things about what was going to happen. But now we see that this plan started a lot longer before than Jesus' birth. It was a plan long ago in the making. And as Jesus mounts this colt and travels over people's cloaks and branches, we see promises being fulfilled. Promises of long ago. And as people recognize some of this in their actions, we see also in our final section the verbal response that those with him have to him. And we see that Jesus is proclaimed and praised. Proclaimed and praised. Now, we live in a world today, don't we, where we get our news really easily. Maybe you've got a smartphone and you've got an app on it. I'm not going to advertise any particular app, but I'm sure there are various news sites and apps that we can look at to get our news. Maybe you've got an alert that tells you when important things are happening. Your phone beeps and tells you, new headline, so-and-so has done so-and-so, such-and-such disasters happen in such place. The football scores, whatever it might be, the golf scores. Well, long ago, as we know, that wasn't the case. You know, they weren't running around in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago with apps pinging all the time telling them what's going on. And they didn't even have newspapers printing telling them what had happened the day before. Well, how did people get their news? Well, it would be announced to them, no doubt. There'd be proclamations. People would shout out the news to them. Maybe you've seen maybe on a tour of an old castle or an old town, you've seen a reenactment of a town crier, you know, a big bell going, hear ye, all that sort of stuff. Some big announcement. Well, as we come to the end of our passage, that is what we see. We see Jesus announced and proclaimed for all to see and hear. Like a Lego model, we are now coming to the moment of great clarity. All the bricks are starting to form and we're seeing the picture. Things are suddenly bursting off the page and we're seeing who Jesus is. Jesus is on his way in his colt, walking over the branches and cloaks that are covering the road. And in front of him and behind him, the crowd, and it's worth noting here, these are most likely people from Galilee, people with Jesus. They are not people from Jerusalem who've come out to welcome him in. This is probably most likely people from Galilee who are with Jesus, who are coming in, and they are shouting. They are shouting. And what are they shouting about? Look at verses 9 and 10. 9 and 10. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So this word Hosanna is a Hebrew phrase which means save now. Save now. In its usage here, it seems to be a shout of acclamation of Jesus, but also maybe a hint that the crowd believes that their salvation has come now. Why? Well, because of who they believe Jesus is. They see him as the one who comes in the name of the covenant Lord, God of Israel. And as they do, they're putting, interestingly, on their lips another Old Testament text, Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. They see him as the one who brings the kingdom promised to that great Old Testament king, King David, a kingdom that would be without end. It must have been quite a sight, if you can get your head into it, as Jesus came to Jerusalem in the midst of this large crowd, shouting about who he was, praising and proclaiming him. I wonder what you might have thought about it as you were sitting in Jerusalem. I don't know what they drank those days in the afternoons, probably wasn't tea. But whatever they were doing, whatever they were being about their business, suddenly all this noise is happening. You might wonder, what is going on? What are these yokels from up north shouting about? So, of course, that's what they would have been thought of as. Yokels from up north. These Galileans, what are they shouting about? Of course, we should recognize that the crowd from Galilee may well not have understood what they were saying. And they probably didn't understand what was about to happen. They most likely thought that Jesus was going to bring an end to Roman oppression and deliver the nation back to the perceived glory days of David's kingdom. That would seem to be the case when we get to Good Friday, because Jesus is alone on Good Friday. The crowds have gone. His friends have run away. He's been abandoned. They wanted a king, didn't they? They wanted a mighty warrior. That's probably what they were singing about and shouting about. But they don't seem to want or understand the king that has been given to them. And of course, that is our problem today as well. We fail to see Jesus for who he clearly is. We often want Jesus to fit into our preconceptions. We want him to be a justice warrior. We want him to be a champion for our political desires and whims. We want him to be the wonderful example of God, of goodness and kindness. But we fail to see that he is God's king who comes in humility to save his people by dying for them on the cross. For of course, that is Jesus' driving reason as he comes to Jerusalem. Three times in Mark's gospel, Jesus has promised that he will suffer, die, and be raised again. And that this will happen in Jerusalem. In Mark chapter 10, we see him walking ahead of his followers on the way to Jerusalem. So determined is he to go there and do what he was called to do. This is Jesus' focus. To be the king, to be the suffering savior we need. To be the one coming in righteousness and salvation. Coming in humility to save. We see then in summary who Jesus is. He's the promised king bringing God's plan to fulfillment. He's the one who is divine, who knows things only God could know. And this divine and promised king comes to save. He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord to save his people from their sin by dying for them on the cross. And of course, friends, that is the great problem we have, isn't it? The Bible is abundantly clear about this. Each one of us today has a sin problem. We have all told our good creator to shove off. We've all said, no, 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 I'm in charge and you can take your rules and stuff them. We all think we know best. And for that, we stand under his just judgment and await a great penalty. But the good news is that the king is coming. He's coming to save. He's arriving to the place of his great victory for his people. He's determined to do the work set for him. Well, as we reflect on these verses today, let me encourage you not to let this passage pass you by as something familiar but child's play. Whether you're a Christian or not, this is a passage that begs for a response. If you're not a Christian today and you're reflecting on, maybe you're reflecting on this for the first time, let me encourage you to sing the song or chant the chant of the crowd for yourself. To chant these words for yourself. They may well have not understood exactly what they were saying, but their words were true, even if they misunderstood the king that they declared. Let me encourage you to say to the king, Hosanna. Say to him, save me. Save me from my sins. Save me from my rebellion against you. For he's the only way that we can find salvation. We can't find it anywhere else, can we? I can't make myself clean enough to be acceptable to God. I can't take out my rebellious heart and put in a new one. We cannot find salvation in anyone else than God's King that he gives to us. We need the King, we need the Savior. Let me encourage you today to call on him in faith. Today. And if you are a Christian and you've made this chant your own, maybe many years ago, maybe recently, I don't know. Let me encourage you, if you have made these words your own, if you have called on the King for salvation, if you recognize him as the one coming in the name of the Lord, of being the King, the great King of God's kingdom in David's line, let me encourage you, if you've made these words your own, make them out loud. Don't keep them to yourself. Chant these words in front of others. Now, we don't need to use the exact same words. And I'd encourage you heartily not to shout at anybody. But if you have been saved by the Savior, then the news of the King who saves is surely nothing to hide or keep to yourselves. These people might have got it wrong in many ways about who the King was, but they understood that the King was good news and the people needed to hear about him. Jesus is wonderful good news, isn't he? He's wonderful good news of the humble King bringing righteousness and salvation for his people, to save them from sin. This is news for all people to hear, that they too might know the saving power of the King. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is your wonderful King, that he is the one who comes to do your work, to save his people from their sin. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to make the words of the crowd our own. And if we have made them our own, that we would make them in public. That we would not be those who are shy about the King, but we are those who would heartily tell others of the good news of the one who saves, of the one who comes in the name of the Lord, of the one who is the King of your kingdom, and that we would praise his name before others. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name.